Heavenly Father, as I offer these words today, may you help me to keep in mind your will and not my own. May you see me as a sheep of your own fold, a lamb of your own flock, and a sinner of your own redeeming. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Don't usually say it, but the title of my sermon today is When Location and Choices Matter, Who Do You Say That You Are? Now, I know you've just heard it, but I want to make sure we are all on the same page, so to speak. And so today's gospel lesson is that passage from Mark's gospel where first Jesus invites the disciples to answer two questions. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? The apostles give a dutiful survey of popular opinions in answer to the first question. And then Peter, as it always seems in the Gospels, answers on behalf of the followers of Jesus, Suai a Christos, you are the Christ. To which Jesus says essentially, shh, don't tell anybody that. And then much to the surprise of his inner circle, he tells for the first time in Mark's Gospel, Jesus follows up by telling them exactly what that title is going to mean for him and them. He says that it was necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things. Now, Son of Man is a title used by Jesus some 80 times in the Gospel. And it's also found in the Old Testament, notably in the book of Ezekiel, where it is cryptically used by that prophet to indirectly refer to himself about 90 times. And also notably in the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where we have this vision of one like a son of man who comes with the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who gives him the universal and eternal kingdom of God. And the symbolic manifestation of this giving of the kingdom is the anointing with oil, the christening that the Christ title stems from and refers to. So Jesus is indirectly referring to himself when he says Son of Man, and he's alluding to Daniel, indicating quite definitely, basically asserting that he is the Messiah. Now this christening is the same thing that we symbolically do at most every Episcopal baptism, as a sign of sharing in Christ's spiritual inheritance, his Messiahship. So clearly, as I said, Jesus is acknowledging Peter's assertion. But at the same time, he's inverting that first century Palestinian Jewish expectation of what that would mean and how a king would be received and treated. For further, this tanwian to anthropu, son of man, would be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and then be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, to be sure, resurrection was a hot topic of the day. It was denied by the Sadducees, those who were the political and religious elite of the day, the elders and the chief priests, so to speak, but held as true by the Pharisees, of course, those who were the educated and pious students of Torah, the scribes. And so Jesus has just dropped the bomb on his followers in so many ways, and so much so that when he's done, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, literally epitomaho, which translated literally basically means show no regard or shows no value, for implying that God's anointed would be treated that way. Of course, whereupon Jesus turns and looks at the other disciple and rebukes Peter with the famous, get behind me, Satan. Hipageo pismo mu satana. Get behind me with that vision of a worldly king, one that would be honored and respected by the elites and cast in the form of the power offered in temptation by the accuser during the 40 days of the desert wandering. Because this kingdom to which Jesus is anointed and towards which he is heading is the fulfillment of Mark's gospel, is one not built of men, but of God. And then Jesus begins to describe what that entails. And so today I have three themes, three observations on the gospel to share with you today. The first is location matters. The second is What if? And the third is, who do you say that you are? Now, the first observation I want to share with you comes from Dr. Caroline Lewis. She holds the chair in biblical preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. Luther Seminary puts forth a website called Working Preacher, which is a fantastic resource I use every time I prepare to preach. She says this, location, location, location. We know how important location is. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, it matters on many levels. There's location in time and literary location. There's location in history and societal locations. There's location in a character's life and locations of place. Take all the locations I mentioned, attempt an answer, and then ask what difference it makes. What difference does it make that we are three chapters away from Jerusalem here? What difference does it make that this is smack dab in the very middle of Mark? And it also includes the first passion prediction. What difference does it make that we are in the 30th century of the Common Era, 30 AD, with Palestine as a Roman province? What difference does it make that these are a bunch of ragtag followers up against the forces of Hellenism in the Roman Empire? What difference does it make for Peter in his life? What difference does it make that it takes place in Caesarea Philippi, the center of worship of both the emperor and the Greek god Pan? So Lewis is pointing to the fact that location grounds you. It gives you a referent, something you can hold on to. And in contrast, lacking location, we're a bit unsettled. So in this case, there are a few points about location we should note for this passage. First, Jesus picked this location in time and place to address Peter. And it was a location that is exactly opposite of settling, safe, or secure on any level. There's a theological import here, a theological necessity I think we need to pay attention to this location. And it is that the God that Jesus reveals is unsettling and disrupting. And there is no better way than to ask this question to Peter here and now, in the very middle of Mark's gospel story, in the pivot from the comfy home in Galilee through this Gentile land of Caesarea Philippi and on to the coming trials of Jerusalem. You can almost imagine Peter's inner location for his response. Wait, Jesus, you're asking me what? Now? Here? With whom? In front of whom? Are you kidding me, Jesus? So we scramble for what we think is the right answer for this time and place and purpose. And that's what Peter offers Jesus, only to find out that all has changed because God has changed locations. No longer up in the heavens, no longer behind the curtain in the temple. God is out there. Who knows where God will show up? And when and where God shows up means a radical reorientation of the meaning of location. So the second point about location is that, especially in Mark, location matters to God. Or maybe it can be said that God upends expectations of location. We expect God to appear at certain times and in certain places. We expect God to show up in particular ways. But it doesn't work out that way. Which is why Jesus has to ask Peter, who do you say that I am? Here and now and in this place. No one is expecting this question here and now and in this place. Least of all, Peter. And all of a sudden, location matters. The location is reimagined, and location means something different. So like I said a few weeks back when I preached last time about context being everything, when you start thinking about location, the meaning of location itself changes. Doesn't your location matter differently depending on the situation, the circumstances, the persons there? The location itself is reinterpreted in that very moment. No one location seems to override the other. We start to realize the levels of location that are all coming together to create a moment like no other and can never be repeated. That's why Caesarea Philippi. Now, I say to you, What's your Caesarea Philippi moment? Jesus is asking Peter to give witness to who Jesus is. But in doing so, there and then, he's also asking Peter to take a new look at his location of place, of time, of character. Peter has to reevaluate what living in the midst of empire means. Peter has to reevaluate the meaning of this time that Jesus would ask this question now. Peter has to examine how his own sense of where he is, because where he is now has an effect on who he is and who he will become. As the late French philosopher Paul Ricoeur notes, and I studied Paul Ricoeur in my master's thesis, as he notes on meaning, location, and history in one of his last works, titled appropriately in its English translation, Memory, History, Forgetting. Location is never without significant meaning. Never. And location creates a convergence of meaning, all coming together in a moment that then bursts something completely new. It's the intersection of our locations that make up our memories always, our view on a given event. And so what is important for today is to realize that Jesus is now saying to Peter and to us that it is the intersection of these locations that will lay claim on our future. Therein lays the promise as well. Because of God's determination to change locations, now our location, on whatever level, every level, will forever secure the presence of God among us. This is the promise of chrismation. This is the reason for the price to be paid in the admonition for the day, verses 34 through 37. If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? My second theme, my second observation for today is, what if? A big what if. A question from the Gospel of Mark is, what if the disciples had been more perceptive and not such slow studies? We know that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' pet name for the disciples is ye of little faith. At least they have a little at that point, and by the end of the Gospel, they seem to make some progress. But in Mark, they contest Jesus each time he foretells his suffering, crucifix and resurrection, here, later in chapter 9, and then on in chapter 10. They quake in fear in two separate storms and sea, the one I preached about back in chapter 4 and then later in chapter 6. And they're unable to heal a boy after being given the spirit who was possessed by spirit because they forget to pray first. And Jesus rebukes them for that. Finally, after dramatic promises of undying loyalty, they abandon Jesus to those who abuse and kill him in chapter 14. I guess the answer to the big what if question, what if the disciples had gotten it, is that they would be positive role models for us rather than cautionary tales. They wouldn't have abdicated the function of these positive role models to several people that yet appear in Mark's gospel, who, while not chosen disciples, are better models of faith than the disciples. These include the paralytic's friends, the Gerasene demoniac, Bartimaeus in chapter 10, the scribe in chapter 12, the woman with the ointment in chapter 14, the female disciples at the crucifixion in chapter 14, and then Joseph of Arimathea in chapter 15, giving up his tomb for Jesus to be laid to rest. Of course, if the disciples in Mark had been better role models for us, we wouldn't have the satisfaction of feeling superior to them, perhaps thinking smugly to ourselves, if we had been there, we would have gotten it the first time. What if we had been there? That's a real question to ask yourself. Dr. Alice McKenzie, who teaches at the Perkins School of Theology at SMU, offers up two specific questions and answers for this text. Number one, what if Jesus had not asked the disciples who others thought he was and who they thought he was? And number two, what if people had not rebuked Jesus? In other words, what if he hadn't asked these two questions? Her answer to question one, and actually encourage you to pray over this and think about it some more and find your own answer. Her answer to what if Jesus had not taken his public and personal opinion poll of the disciples beginning at 8:27 is that they would not have been challenged to express their thoughts and feelings or crystallize their convictions in words so they could evaluate and hopefully improve them. She notes it's significant that the question comes as Jesus led his disciples into a region, Caesarea Philippi, as I said earlier, and was noted by Carolyn, where Pan was honored and the cult of the emperor was practiced. Now, I've seen a picture of this. It's actually a cave, and there's an altar there. There's a temple that was created for Pan, and it was before that it was even known as basically a passageway to Hades, a passageway to the underworld, to hell. Putting it squarely in the center of hell in this area. She relates the significance in the following quote. It's vital that we 21st century Christians take the pulse of our cultural context to understand who those outside the church think Christ is and who they perceive Christians to be. If, as some studies suggest, the view outside looking in is that Christians are judgmental and unloving, then the church needs to ask itself, what can we do about the aspersions this casts on the identity of Jesus himself, whom we allege that we follow? If Christ's reputation suffers because of our stunted discipleship, then what are we going to do about it? But I note that Jesus doesn't stop at asking the disciples for a public opinion poll. He asks them for a personal one. Who do you say that I am? Is that different from public opinion? While we are fortunate enough to live in a pluralistic society and we have perhaps much to learn from the religious choices of others, other denominations, other religions, still, we need to be able to give an account of our own to those around us. If we have chosen Christ, then why? Who is he to us? Who are we becoming as we live into his identity that resides with us as his disciples? Who do you say that I am? I will take that up some more in theme 3 in a moment. But for now, we should note that McKinsey observes that, quote, Jesus continually asks us that question. If we don't hear it, then maybe we're not listening. In the world of the text, it's those who are already on the way with Jesus who hear his question and who are then challenged continually to reflect on, articulate, and live out who he is to them. It stands to reason then that the mission of the church is to invite others to embark on the way with us. Not so much so that we can give them all the answers, as that we can invite them to hear Jesus' question. So what about the other what if? This number 2 from Dr. McKinsey. What if Peter had not rebuked Jesus? For her, that could have meant one of two things. It could have meant that he decided to hold his disagreement inside for the time being, recognizing Jesus' leadership, or it could have meant that he was starting to get with the program. She cites that in the latter case, it would have meant that while he was repulsed by Jesus' prediction of future persecution and death for a Messiah, God's anointed, he was neither going to stand in Jesus' way nor abandon him. But brainstorming about what it would have meant if he hadn't rebuked Jesus clarifies the significance of the fact that he did. I think his rebuke to Jesus foreshadows his eventual falling away and denying knowledge of Jesus. He never got the true meaning of messiahship in Jesus' lifetime. The application here for us is that we 21st century disciples have the glorious benefit of hindsight, which is always 20/20, right? That means that while we can join in Peter's rebuke, we don't have to join in his eventual denial. They say it's not healthy to bottle up emotions, so maybe it was best that Peter expressed his feelings, his anguish, his outrage, his opposition directly to Jesus in this moment. Maybe we should follow suit. It's just an open question, not a recommendation. It would be better than smiling and offering lip service to discipleship, however, while inwardly not getting with the program at all. McKinsey notes that cognitive dissonance is when you believe one thing inwardly, but live out another set of values outwardly. We can see that it's not Peter's problem, according to this text, nor do I think it is ours. Our real problem is that we don't really believe that the life of discipleship should have to involve sacrifice or suffering. Since life holds enough of that as it is, why voluntarily add to it? In the narrative flow of Mark's gospel, Peter's rebuke instigates Jesus' clear and pointed summary of the life of faith, as I read earlier. Each of the four gospels is a depiction of the identity of Jesus, shaped by the theological agenda of the evangelist in response to his context. It matters who we understand Jesus to be because his identity shapes our own. That's what being a disciple means, embarking on a lifelong journey of allowing his identity gradually to shape our own. Verses 34 through 37 state the shape of that life. It would be nice if we could say, now, okay, I get it. I've got Mark 8, 34 through 37 down. I get who Jesus is and what he expects of me. I'll put a check in that box. But the life of discipleship is a journey and not an instantaneous accomplishment. It's one in which we express both our faith, you are the Messiah, as in Mark 8, 29, and our fears. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Mark 8, 32. Discipleship is a process of our continually articulating our faith, but also our difficulty with our objection to Jesus' identity and mission, so that he can continually counter them and bring us back to the path. I should note here that I'm glad for Peter's sake that Mark isn't the only gospel. Why? Because as Mackenzie reminds me, in the Gospel of John, Peter gets a chance he didn't get in Mark. He gets the chance to come face to face with the risen Lord and receive from him forgiveness for his earlier abandonment and energy for future discipleship and sacrifice. And therefore, so do we. We get to answer the question of Jesus every day as we see the face of those who we might turn away from if our discipleship is just comfortable and easy. Theme 3, who do you say that I am? And so the third observation, the third theme to our response to the gospel today is to note, who do you say that I am? It's a much harder question than we think it is, and it's already hard enough. Yes, we could and should spend some time thinking about how we would respond to Jesus' inquiry, considering what our answer might be, and this would certainly be worthwhile reflection, as the discussion above suggests. But there's even more that Jesus is asking in this seemingly straightforward question. And perhaps it's this more that is the most challenging, the most demanding, the more we wish we could avoid. Because who do you say that I am is at the same time, who will you say that you are? That's the rub of this question, the heart of its difficulty. If we only had to provide an answer to Jesus' question of his identity, that would be one thing. However, answering the question of Jesus' identity is also having to give voice to our own. Who you say Jesus is who you have decided to be yourself. You can't answer Jesus' inquiry without revealing who you are. Or we could switch it around. Who you are reveals who you have decided Jesus to be. Jesus' question is not a test. It's not about getting the answer right. It's the moment when you come face to face with your own commitment, your own discipleship, your own identity. It's the moment when you have to admit to what extent how you follow Jesus actually connects with some sort of confession of who you believe Jesus to really be. Have you noticed there's not a lot of correlation these days between claims about Jesus and choices as to how lives are lived? Whether that be individuals, churches, or institutions of the church. But who do you say that I am is not just an issue of integrity or an evasion of hypocrisy. It's being willing to risk being known for what you believe. It's recognizing that your identity cannot be separated from your Christology, that is to say, your understanding of the Messiahship. Peter has to answer the question, as do every single one of Jesus' disciples, for himself, and so also do we. In the end, who do you say that I am is an invitation to meaningful reflection on Messiahship, an invitation to conversation around our Christological commitments. It's all too rare these days. An invitation to discussion about the correlation between who we are and who we need Jesus to be. And one more reiteration, Who do you say that I am is also a question we should ask of others, of ourselves. Who indeed will people say we are? Are we willing to ask the question? Or do we stay silent, afraid of what people might say, perhaps worried about what truth might get uttered? Avoiding the question altogether so as to feign a kind of confidence we may not really have. Jesus knows it's one of the hardest questions to ask, which is why he asks it in the first place and why he has to ask it first. So I know I've given you a lot to chew on with these three reflections, and I appreciate your time. These reflections on what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. What it means to ask as much as answer the question, but who do you say that I am? And what it means to hear, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. But as the disciples were wont to note, as in John 6:60, this is a hard teaching. I hope you will find that all three will help you here and in further study and prayer going forward. I hope that you will gain a new appreciation for the importance of location and the many dimensions it entails and the ways it informs our understanding of the text, any text before us for study and prayer. I hope that raising a few what ifs as you go forward will give you an approach to the scriptures, one that is grounded squarely in our Anglican tradition. That one of Hooker's three-legged stool, which, for those of you who don't know, is scripture, tradition, and reason. By lengthening and stretching the latter leg, we can extend and strengthen the value of the first two. Finally, I hope that you will appreciate the primacy and eternal nature of that question of the day. But who do you say that I am? And see, in its axial reflection, the return question. But who do you say that you are? I'd like to close with a prayer from Dr. Scagnale's Prayers for Sundays and Seasons for today. Not in easy words, O God, but in selfless deeds, is the faith we profess made real and the love of our Master commanded made present. Give us the strength to take up the cross and the wisdom to follow where Christ leads, losing our lives for the sake of the gospel. As always, we ask this through Christ, with whom you have raised up in baptism, the Lord who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.